before we look at the book of Job, we need to understand that Job is a harbinger, a forerunner of Christ. The challenge in chapter 2, in verse 4, Satan says to the Lord and says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. That's the challenge. And the challenge is basically not that we're concerned about Job actually dying, because God limits Satan. He can't kill Job. But the question is, will Job lose his confidence? Will he lose his trust? Will he do what his wife suggests, curse God? And it looks forward to the person of Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 6 tells us that I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I do not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And the question is, have we actually considered Jesus? From the time of Mary's outward shame for her pregnancy prior to marriage, through Jesus' life of being touched and touching the unclean and unbelieving, only to come at last to religious-led, state-supported torture and face the chief of horrors, desertion by his father. And Job is a harbinger of Christ. And as Jesus said on the road to Emmaus, you know, he opened up this to his disciples, the Psalms, the prophets, and the law. Job is one of those writings, the Psalms. And so when we read this, we need to consider. The other thing that we need to understand is the end of Job. Comes from James chapter 5. He's commended for his patience, his endurance. And in Job, he remembers that in his flesh he will see God. And so there's things in the book of Job that we need to understand. The other thing that we need to understand is that his three friends are driven, as most people are, by what's called the law of retribution. Okay, in John chapter 9, you may remember that there is a man born blind, and the disciples wanted to know who sinned. And the assumption was that somebody sinned for this man to be born blind. That was the assumption. And no, nobody sinned. The man was born blind to demonstrate the glory of God. And then you have the problem in Psalm 73, where the psalmist looks at the wicked and how they prosper. And he begins with, my foot almost slipped, because he sees the prosperity of the wicked and how they live painless lives. And then he goes into God's sanctuary and remembers their end. So when we read the book of Job, we have these things that show up, and the three friends are typical. You'll see that Eliphaz bases his theology on a vision. Bildad bases his theology on reading the fathers. Kind of like a lot of Reformed theologians. And Zophar bases his theology on practicality. Does it work? So when we read this, we have to understand there's a lot of bad theology in this book, really bad theology. And there's also what goes on, and the most interesting thing, I think, is what goes on in the life of Job. Because God calls him righteous. God calls him an example. And have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him, blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil? And yet in the very last chapter, he repents in dust and ashes. So we need to see that as we go through this. So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you've given us all that we need to know for life and for godliness. We thank you, Father, for giving us the Holy Spirit, whereby we are able to be led into truth, and that he is the one who opens up the word to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so verses 1 through 3, if you would, Valerie.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East.
Okay, so here's the prelude. We're telling something about the book of Job. We're told up front that, what kind of man is he?
Wealthy.
Wealthy, but that's not the first thing we learn.
He's upright, blameless.
Upright and blameless.
Okay, he's upright, blameless. He fears God and he shunned evil. Now, this book, there's a lot of people that suggest that Moses wrote it, but this book has to do with a period of time prior to the giving of the law. Okay? Just like Abraham. Abraham understood something about the necessity for sacrifice, and so does Job. They understand that there must be a life given and blood poured out. And Job is a man who is blameless, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. And we'll see later on some of the specifics where he says how he shuns evil. And then you say he's wealthy. Do you notice anything interesting about the numbers?
All 7 or 3?
They all multiply to 10. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 500 oxen, 500 female donkeys, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. 10 is one of those numbers in the scriptures. There are how many commandments? 10. Okay, 10. And 7 is a number that's important in the scriptures, as is 3. And 5. And 5 are also important numbers. So at the very beginning, we're given some sense of 10 is a number of completeness. 5 is number of responsibility. 3 speaks to the Trinity and the unity of this Trinity, and 7 speaks of holiness or divinity. So the numbers here speak, give us some sense, and I'm speaking from the Hebrew point of view, okay? 12 is a number of witness. Okay. So we have this being said about him, and what's being said about him is to set us up for what needs to follow. And what needs to follow is that he's very wealthy, he's been blessed with a large family, and he has a very large household, And the last is, he is the greatest of all the people of the East. Okay? He's the greatest. So then we come to verses 4 through and 5. Eileen, if you would read that.
His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart." This was Job's regular custom.
Okay, so Job had a concern for each of his children, not knowing their hearts. He interceded for them. He interceded for them by offering up a sacrifice for each child. And it was because they may have sinned in their heart. Okay. I don't know about you, but I run into a lot of parents that always assume that their child is the good one and everybody else is bad. Job is a different kettle of fish. He assumes that his children have cursed God in their heart. So he's a godly man who's concerned for his children, and he is wealthy and probably well known. So this is the character. And as it were, if you think of this as a theater, okay, this is kind of like the narrator before the curtain opens. And he's telling you that we're going to deal with this particular man. And now the curtain is going to open. And the man himself is not on the stage. Instead, we are in another place. So, Judy, why don't you read down through 6 through, I don't know, how about 17?
Okay. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay your hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Okay. So, there was a day, and we are having a heavenly scene. And the heavenly scene is the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, and the adversary, Satan, means the adversary. And he comes and comes before the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him and says, "Where did he come from?" So, the first question that I think we need to deal with is, who are the sons of God? Okay, who are they? And then we need to take a look at there's some other issues here, as we may remember. But the bottom line is, Satan is God's servant. That's the bottom line. Okay? He's God's servant. He can't do anything without the permission of God, and God limits him. He's limited. So when you read 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and that you are able to escape, okay, you are not tempted above that which you are able. God understands your limits, and he limits the tempter. And you may be able to take 0.5% of the power of Satan, and somebody else you know may be able to take 1%, okay, 0.5% of his power, and somebody else might be able to take 0.75% of his power. And you need to understand that Jesus took all 100%, okay? But the limits that you have, God establishes the limits, and no temptation has taken you such as common to man, and God is never will tempt you above that which you are able. So the limitations of the tempter are not only set by God, but they're set per individual. Okay? You will not be tempted above that which you are able, wherever, whatever that is. Okay? So here, okay, God limits Satan in terms of Job. But let's take a look at who the sons of God are. We're going to go backwards here. If you turn to Galatians chapter 3, 26. As you read Galatians 3, 26, who are the sons of God?
The believers.
Believers. Absolutely. Believers. Okay? Believers are sons of God. Okay? Romans 8, verses 14 and 19.
As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God.
Okay, so the people who are the sons of God, according to Romans 8:14, are those who are led by the Spirit of God. Okay, verse 19.
For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God.
Okay, and that would be the members of the body of Christ who don't yet have their body, okay, their resurrected body. Okay, Luke 20, verse 36.
Okay. Sons of the resurrection.
Okay. Notice that the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, those who are counted worthy to attain that age. They cannot die anymore, for they are equal to the angel and are sons of God. Again, these are believers. They are believers. So then we have Matthew 5, 9.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Okay. So people who are peacemakers are the sons of God, for God himself is God of peace. So that's the New Testament. Okay, the New Testament seems to be fairly straightforward. So now we're going to look at the Old Testament. So the sons of God appear three times in Job. They show up in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 2, verse 1 is very similar to chapter 1, verse 6. And then we have chapter 38. Verse 7.
When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.
Okay. So, obviously, the sons of God were present at creation. So we have three sons of God used in the book of Job. Two are the same in terms of what's going on. The sons of God has come before God and they present themselves. And then we have Genesis 6. Verses 2 and 4. Verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. And verse 4, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Okay, so the question is, who or what are the sons of God? So ask yourself, what do believers and creatures at creation have in common? Rephrase the question.
Eternal life comes to mind.
Eternal life comes to mind. Also, created by the word of God. How are you a believer? You are a new creation in Christ. So the sons of God can answer to creatures that are created by the word of God's power.
And they're not human beings.
Not necessarily human beings. Okay, sons of God in the New Testament, okay, we are human and we will have resurrected bodies.
But okay. Some of the references that we read still doesn't sound like human beings.
That's correct. Okay, that's correct. That's because believers and the angelic host are created directly. There is no intermediary. God is the one who creates them all by the word of his power, which is the only common thing between them. There is no other thing common between them. God, you are, as a believer, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have been created in Christ Jesus. Angels and all other beings, when they were created at the foundation of the earth, were created by God's word. So that's the only thing that you have in common. So sons of God, and to cover the blanket term, sons of God, it would be beings that were created by the word of God's power. You and I, as humans, came into being because of our parents. But as children of God, we became new creatures in Christ Jesus. Okay? So that makes us sons of God. We are not sons of God until we are now believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you can buy that or not, but that's The only thing, yes.
So the sons of God in the Old Testament are beings created by God?
We would call them angels.
Okay.
Okay. And angels, we don't have to go into this, but in Genesis 6, okay, those people, those angels, are ones who stepped out of their, where they didn't belong, okay? Yeah. They belong here, and they stepped out of here and went there. And Jude speaks to that, 2 Peter speaks to that, 1 Peter speaks to that. Okay. They, Jude in verse 6 says, quote, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So they were in this domain, and they stepped out, and God judged them, and they're in chains. And then in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2, 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." Okay, so again, these are people who step out of where they belong. And then in 1 Peter 3.
You mean people or angels?
Angels.
Are you saying, but the sons of God would refer to both fallen and angels that have not fallen also?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. And 1 Peter 3, okay, verses 18 and through 20, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." So Jesus goes and preaches condemnation to those who were in prison, and they were in prison from the days of Noah. And this would be the sons of God in Genesis 6. So, and by the way, you have some idea of this in every culture, okay? Every pagan culture has a concept of half God, half man, okay? Every pagan culture. And in the Old Testament, they refer to giants, okay, the Nephilim. And the Greeks had half man, half God, the Hindus do, the Japanese do. And so you have these half-god, half-men creatures, and that would be the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now you're putting it in Genesis 6. So we go back to Job. So the sons of God would then be in Job, the angelic host, okay? Demons as well as the servants of God. And so this is the angelic host, the sons of God, come and they stand before the Lord, and here comes the adversary. Okay, the adversary is the one who patrols the earth, and the answer to the question is, from where did you come? From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Okay? The New Testament speaks of the devil going about seeking whom he may devour. Same concept. That he's looking to make trouble. Okay? So the Lord then says something very interesting. Okay? He asks whether Satan has observed God's servant Job. And what God says about Job is fascinating. Notice what he says. considered my servant. Sir Saul is my servant. There is nobody like him on earth. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. That's quite a testimony, and the testimony is from the Almighty God. Okay, notice that this is prior to the cross, prior to the law, and this man has this witness by God to the adversary.
It almost seems like he had a daily communion with him.
We can assume that.
My servant.
We can assume that, and we can assume that, notice that up in verse 5, so it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning, that this offering for his children implies that he offered for himself. It was just not his children, but the implication is that he's concerned for the relationship between God and himself. Otherwise, he would not have been concerned between himself and his children.
How close was he to Adam?
We don't know. We have no idea. We don't know anything about Job, but the land of Uz, I forget where, it's in the Old Testament, but apparently the land of Uz is somewhere down where Edom was, okay? Edom was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Jordan River, Dead Sea. That's about all we know, and we don't really know much.
When it talked about the greatest of all the people of the East, what do they include in the East? Do you know?
Good question. Don't know. Okay. I mean, it's like, you know, the Magi came from the East.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that could be an English interpretation for place. Because that's where Eden is, in the East.
Yeah, Eden. And Eden is described by four rivers, mm-hmm. and two of them we have, whether we have those rivers or not, we have two rivers named after the four. But in between creation and what we know is the flood. And we have no idea what the flood did to the riverbeds. Have no idea. So, and Peter tells us that the scientific assumption of the law of continuity is false. Okay. The law of continuity, which most scientists assume, is false because of the flood. So. We don't really know what the East is, but the Lord comes in, and what I think is interesting is later on you'll see what is meant, but again, this man shuns evil. I think about that, my wife and I used to talk about that, about all the evil that we would let into our house because we turned on the TV. Okay, you're not shunning evil when, you know, TV gets turned on and you watch certain things. You're not shunning evil. And she and I used to talk about that. But he shunned evil. Then Satan sets up a very good question. And Satan is assuming what we call the law of retribution. Does Job fear God for nothing? If Job is blameless, if he is a servant of God, and he's an upright man, he fears God, then you should assume that he's prosperous. That would be the law of retribution. And Satan is assuming this. Does Job fear God for nothing? You've made a hedge about him. Okay? You've made a hedge around his household, around all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in land. Okay? He's prosperous. He has all of these things. He has wealth. He has influence. He is prosperous. You have given him a hedge. So now we have the challenge. Notice the challenge is the adversary telling God to stretch out his hand and touch all that he has. The adversary is speaking to God and says, stretch forth your hand and touch all that he has. And then the assumption is that he will surely curse you to your face. This is a human response that Satan is expecting. Okay? That's a human response. I mean, there's all kinds of books. People ask the question, where is God in my distress? Where is God in my trauma? Where is God? And so Satan is, okay, Lord, give him the business. Give him the business. And he'll curse you.
But that's him also trying to challenge God's authority.
Yes, and here you'll see, behold, what does the Lord do? Okay. Now, the thing I'm going to show you, it doesn't happen very often, Job, but when you see the Lord here in the first chapter, that's the covenant name for God. Okay? This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who is interacting here with the adversary. And it's the covenant God who says to the adversary, all that he has in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. All that he has, it's all in your power. So there's a limit here. And the limit is the man, don't touch him. But you can take everything else. Everything. So this is the covenant God. And when we speak of the covenant God, we usually speak of his mercy, his grace, his faithfulness, and all of these other things. Well, when you speak of the covenant God, you also have to speak of him in terms of his authority over the adversary. The adversary is subject to the authority of God. The adversary is a creature. And all creatures are subject to the Creator. He's a creature. So Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. So now the curtain closes. Okay, we have Act 2. Okay, Act 1 was heavenly scene, sons of God, adversary, and the Lord having this conversation. Now, I wasn't there, but I always wonder, the sons of God are all there. They're all witnesses. I wonder, do they think? What do they see? I don't know. No idea.
The bad ones are saying, ah. And the other ones are saying, wait and see.
Yeah. Okay. So, now, what we need to remember, okay, is what does Job do when his sons and daughters go feast? He offers up sacrifices. So the second scene opens up. And Nathan, why don't you read down 13 through, verse 19.
Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabines raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you.
Okay. I imagine Job sitting on his porch in a rocking chair smoking his corncob pipe. That's what I imagine. Okay. And as he's enjoying his pipe, four messengers come, and they all give a message. And the first one is still speaking when the second one shows up, who's still speaking when the third one shows up. And this is all, I can read that. I can read that in less than a minute. You know, so there he is in a very, very short time, minute, maybe two. Okay, he gets all this message. Okay, this is the message. Now, what I find, another thing I find interesting is two of the tragedies were the result of human activity, and two of them were the result of natural disaster. Okay? The first one is the Sabaeans. The third one is the Chaldeans. The second one is the fire of God fell from heaven. And the fourth one is a wind. So it's interesting that this is used. And notice in the second one, verse 16, it's called the fire of God. Okay. And as someone who believes the scriptures, all of natural forces are controlled by God. Okay, they all. They're all controlled by God. Oh, and by the way, all men are controlled by God. So when Satan goes out and does what he does, he uses the instruments that God provides. Satan can't provide any instruments. He uses the instruments that God provides. So this man, okay, is under great duress. I am not Job. I know I'm not Job because I couldn't do what he did. Okay? After he gets this news, okay, we have his response. Ran 20 through the end of the chapter. What's his response?
Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong.
Okay. Now, I know I'm not Job, because when my wife died, I could say everything he said except the last clause. I couldn't say it for 6 months. It took me 6 months. I just could not get the blessed be the name of the Lord out of my mouth. Couldn't do it. I could get everything else out, but I couldn't get that out. It took me 6 months. I'm not Job. But Job, I only had one trauma, okay? One disaster. this man, and message upon message upon message upon message. And his response was, tear his robe, bow in worship, and bless the Lord. And this is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. That you are satisfied exclusively with God. Exclusively. Everything else can be torn from you. And the only thing you have left is God. That's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's also what it means with when Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, yea, even this life also. That's what it means. That you are completely satisfied exclusively with the Lord. And this man, he loses everything in a moment. And his response is to worship and to bless the name of the Lord. And I would remind you that the word Lord there is the covenant God. That's what it is, the covenant God. And it's all this. Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. That meant his heart was right. Okay? That meant his heart was like, I mean, you don't have to say a word. Nothing has to come out of your mouth, and nothing has to be said or done, but you could be up here sinning. And Job, okay, he has this complete, so we have a sense here, okay, have a sense here of what the witness entailed. The witness by God to Satan was, he is blameless, he's upright, he fears God, and he shuns evil. And here is the acting it out. Okay, he's acting it out. So, now the curtain closes on scene two.
I'd like to back up for just a moment.
Sure.
I realize, and I heard you say, that all of these are under God's control.
Mm-hmm.
God allowed Satan then to use them.
That's right. Yes. And that release of giving that permission, as it were, is in verse 12. Behold, all that he has is in your power. When God says your power, that means at that point, God is giving him the license to use whatever God has out there to use. So the wind, the fire, the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans now are under Satan's power.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then only do not lay a hand on his person. Okay. So as it were, Job is in a bubble.
Yeah, I understand that.
Okay.
But I think that sometimes we're not clear about Satan using things that are God's, i.e. causing a hurricane.
Right.
Causing a flood.
Yeah.
Causing a fire.
Yeah.
When Satan is actually the person behind using what is there to use.
Yeah. And it's every analogy has a failure, okay? But if for instance, my tools are in my garage, all right? And I tell my son, okay, feel free to use, and then I list the tools. I don't say all my tools. I say, you know, they're my tools, but I've given him permission to use them. So as it were, God says to Satan, okay, you can do whatever you want, and you're going to be using my tools. Okay, these are mine. Okay. God is the ruler over all men. He's the one who sets all authority in position. All authority is his, and all authority is responsible to him. But if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the Old Testament kingdoms, etc., were under the power of Satan. He's the world ruler of this world. And so you have such a thing as, in Daniel, Michael wrestling with the Prince of Persia, all right? Ultimately, it's all under God's sovereign care because he's the creator and he's the sovereign, but he, as it were, delegated things. But
it's not, it would not be a general statement to say that when anything, any hurricane, storm, or anything that comes up that's, we would consider bad, that it's from Satan.
I attribute nothing to Satan. Mm-hmm. I don't. It's ultimately all from the hand of God.
Okay.
That's me, okay? There are lots of other people who will attribute things to Satan, but I refuse to, because Satan is an instrument used by God for his purposes, for his glory, and my edification, okay?
Yeah.
So, but that's essentially what's going on here. So now we have scene three. Okay, I'm trying to get through scene four here. Scene three. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1, and to verse 6, if you would, Alice. Mm-hmm.
Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bones and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life."
Okay, so in verse 3, who takes responsibility for the destruction of Job?
God does.
God does. Okay. All right. So here it's an interesting, again, when we look at our world, okay, we have to understand that the evil one is under the authority of the loving, merciful God. Now I ask you, who is he loving and merciful to?
His children, wouldn't it be us?
Okay, his children, okay. And we therefore give him thanks and praise. Now, is he merciful and loving to the ungodly? The sun rises and sun sets on all men. It rains on the just and the unjust. All right? But who do the wicked praise?
Themselves, rather than.
Okay. Yeah. Now, I have another question. What should be the believer's response when they encounter the trauma of this life? As is said later on in the book of Job, man's born to trouble as his sparks fly upward. So when trouble comes pouring into my life, what is the response supposed to be of the believer?
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord, absolutely. Mm-hmm. We are to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice, okay? So when trauma pours into our life, okay, our response ought to be, praise the Lord. Why? Because we know that the Lord is busy doing what? Conforming you to the image of his Son. That's what he's doing. Okay, we quote the verse, all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. The good and the purpose is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So when all of the stuff comes reeling through my life, and, you know, as I say, it's discipline. You have to learn how to do it. It doesn't come natural. What comes natural? That's what comes natural. Okay. So when trauma, etc., comes, and notice that the Lord says, have you observed my servant Job? And he reiterates everything he reiterated before, and he adds, and still he holds fast to his integrity. In spite of everything that has come through his life, he holds fast to his integrity. Although you incited me to destroy him without cause. So, Roger, finish it down through verse 10 for us.
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his head to the ground.
No. I'm sorry. We didn't read verse 4. I'm sorry. Verse 4.
Yes.
To the end.
I did.
Oh, you did.
To 6.
Yeah. Alice did through 6.
Oh, you did? Well, then we need to talk about what Satan says. Sorry. I didn't think you read it. I didn't know. Sorry. Skin for skin. Notice what Satan hits. Job was in a bubble, okay? He was not personally, bodily affected. He lost everything, but it didn't touch his person. So Satan goes skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. All right? I've never been there, okay? I don't know if God will put me there. But consider some guy with a pistol at your head and said, deny Christ or I'll blow your head off. All right? Basically, that's what Satan's saying. Okay? Skin for skin. Okay? Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. And notice now, it's again, stretch out your hand, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. Okay? The adversary was pretty cocky the first time, okay, when he said, surely he will curse you to his face. And now he's cocky again. Surely he will curse you to your face. And then the Lord again says, behold, he's in your hand, and again there's a limit. The adversary is limited. Spare his life. You cannot kill him. Cannot kill him. Spare his life. So now, Roger finished the chapter.
Well, I read already.
Oh, you did?
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Excuse me. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak of one of the foolish, as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
All right. Again, Job goes out and he inflicts, Satan goes out and he inflicts Job with painful boils. And Job goes out and sits on the dung heap and scrapes himself with a potsherd. And his wife she doesn't like to see him in pain. And she thinks it would be better for him to curse God and to die. She either has a warped view of the afterlife, or she's not thinking, or something. Okay. I always find it interesting at a funeral. I don't care what the person was enduring, I don't care how they lived, the assumption is that the person who died is in a better place. That's not always so. The person who's ravaged with cancer might be better off not dying because they don't know the gospel. The person ravaged in pain, they're better off to continue to live until they're converted. And the sad thing is that not everybody shares that view. This woman apparently didn't share that view. Curse God is the first problem. The second problem is die. Notice that she acknowledges that her husband still holds fast to his integrity. So he lived before her as he lived before everybody else. And he rebukes her. Notice he does not say that she is foolish. He says, you speak as a foolish woman. Okay.
But foolishness meant something stronger than what we're saying.
That's correct.
In our everyday language now.
It ultimately means that you didn't believe in God. Okay, that's ultimately. And I'm suspicious, okay, that because he qualifies it, you speak as one, that ultimately she did believe in God. That's my own interpretation, because he qualifies it. And then he instructs her. Okay, and I assume, based upon what we're told about him in the first two paragraphs, that he was the high priest of his home. And as he took care of his children, he took care of his wife.
And if you think about it, Job was this upstanding, righteous man. And she went through all of those losses.
You're right.
Too. So she maybe wasn't as strong as he was.
And that's why I look at what he says as, you speak as one. And the implication to me is, you're not one. Okay? That's my understanding. Mm-hmm. And then he instructs her. Okay? Look at the instruction. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Okay. Everything ultimately comes from the hand of God. And Job doesn't say this, but we have the record of the New Testament as well as the Old. But everything that comes into my life, either be good or adversity, comes by design for a purpose. And so therefore, when adversity or good comes into my life, I have the privilege of understanding God's word, that he is doing something in my life for his glory and my edification, and the church's edification, because we don't live apart from the rest of the church. So he gives her instruction. And then we have, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips.
What difference in chapter 1? Says did not sin with his lips, right? Chapter 1,
in all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then here it's, in all this Job did not sin with his lips. Okay, the lips are where we sin the most, other than up here, okay? And so we have this, we have these two scenes, and then we're going to open up the fifth scene, which basically runs for the rest of the book. The rest of the book is, you have the stage, and now you're going to have the fifth curtain opening, and here we go. So we got through the first four scenes, and then next week we'll get involved in the fifth scene, which runs the rest of the book.
So like we're going to be here for like 24 hours then?
No. No. No.
Just had it.
No. I would suggest, just for fun, that maybe between now and next week you do meditation on Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm that deals with a temptation. You know, he begins with, my foot almost slipped, and he tells you why his foot almost slipped. And we need to be there. We need to be where the psalmist is. Because in the middle, he goes, I entered into your sanctuary and remembered their destiny. And we have to, when we deal with people, we have to remember there are two destinies. Which is why we need to have proclamation of the gospel as our first concern. So, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious and have preserved your word so that we may read it. And then we ask that as we read it, that we would be drawn to you and that we would stand amazed in your presence. Why would you, the most powerful creator, the one that we cannot comprehend completely, why would you deign to reveal yourself to us, that we would, by your mercy and grace, learn to worship you, and that we would learn to love you with our whole heart, mind, and soul? We ask that indeed our delight would be to do your will and to give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Did you leave your light on, Eileen, for a reason?